So I invite you to locate Belgic Confession, Article 12, that is printed for your convenience in the bulletin. Otherwise, if you prefer to follow along in the Psalter hymnal, it's around page 74. Page 74. So, in a sense, we're looping back around as we continue our study in the Belgic Confession. We had considered the topic of general revelation, which is very closely related to our topic this evening, which is the creation of all things. But now, instead of focusing particularly upon how the creation reveals God, we're going to be focusing particularly on God's work in creation and how it is that creation glorifies God. I invite you to turn also in your Bibles to Psalm 104. Let no fear enter into your hearts when you discover that it is 35 verses. Pray that the Lord may grant me brevity. So we're going to read the Article 12 here, and then we will read the entirety of Psalm 104. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, has created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, when it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. That He also still upholds and governs them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good, to be His messengers and to serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing, to the utmost of their power as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore, we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. Setting that to the side and keeping that handy, I would encourage you to do that. We turn now to the Word of God as it comes to us from Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps Himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of His upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds His chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds His messengers, flames of fire His servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at Your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of Your thunder they took flight. They flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place You assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour waters into the ravines. It flows between the mountains, they give water to all the beasts of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters, they sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. What an incredible passage of Scripture that is. Dear brothers and sisters, it is a curiosity of Reformed history to note that as we come to Article 12, really the most substantial Reformed confession concerning the creation of the world, that there are more words given to the creation of the angels and the evil spirits. Strange thing. Not so strange if we understand history, something that is, by the way, seized upon, something that is distorted, something that is used to argue that the Reformed position allows for a latitude, a large variety of opinions concerning the work of creation. But as we appeal to history, and as we consider the context in which Guido de Bray, who wrote the Confession of Faith, the context in which he's writing is a context, a Roman Catholic-dominated context. It is a context in which many things are disputed concerning doctrinal or the doctrine of Scripture, but the doctrine of creation is not one of those things. This is an area that, at least at that point in time, there was a substantial amount of agreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers. I suspect that is why we only have a handful of sentences given to this most important doctrine. But I'm sure that you would agree we live in a very different kind of time. For the doctrine of creation is not only challenged, it is mocked. It is rejected. And the tide of the world's opinion has shifted away from special creation, away from God as the origin and as the source, as the creator of all things visible and invisible, to the theory of evolution, which posits that all that we see and the molecular universe that we do not see has come about through a random process, and that all that we see has come from one source other than God. A very, very different time that we live in. And you know, the challenge for a preacher in a conservative Reformed church is that sometimes you're tempted to believe that you're preaching to the choir. And in my heart, I say, is this something that the people of God at PPRBC need to hear? Do they need to hear teaching on creation? Isn't this something upon which we all agree, or at least substantially agree? And some of you may, I guess, disabuse me of such a notion later. Or perhaps that is the case. But as I've reflected upon this, and I've been thinking about a number of current issues for the last 8 weeks or so, the one thing that almost every single one of the current issues in our culture goes back to is this. This question of origins. Because you see, the question of origins is inextricably related to the question of authority. If indeed God created, as the Word of God everywhere testifies, and as the Christian church has confessed throughout the centuries, if indeed God has created all that is, has created the universe, the visible universe and the invisible universe, then as the Creator, He is the owner, and He has the right, the sovereign right, to rule over all and to dictate how that universe operates. Not least of all, dictating how we, as people, are to live our lives. On the other hand, if the evolutionary account is true, then every man is his or her own authority. I hope that you see that the result of evolution is anarchy. We watch the news, and we wring our hands, and we say, what is this world coming to? Well, I want us to clearly understand that what we are seeing is the logical outworking of a world that operates on the assumption of evolution. This is the logical conclusion of the seeds of heresy that were sown some 200-ish years ago. And we are reaping the bitter fruit of it. And so, in light of that fact, it seems altogether timely that we would consider the doctrine of creation. And I've chosen Psalm 104 this evening rather than the creation account because of the majesty of the poetry, of the beauty of it, because of the practical applications that we see arising from it, and because it treats in a somewhat condensed way this matter of creation. And so our theme this evening is God the Creator of all. God the Creator of all. And we're going to move through this psalm, I hope and I intend, very quickly. But we're going to look at four different points that arise from this psalm. Four different points. And the first of these is that creation displays God's greatness. Creation displays God's greatness, which we see especially in verses 1 through 9. Now, look at the way in which the psalmist, he's enraptured with what he sees in the creation, and not enraptured with the creation itself, but as he contemplates the creation, as he contemplates the light, as he contemplates the skies and the clouds, and as he contemplates the lightnings and the thunders and the flashings, his mind, his heart is caught up to God. And he is humbled as he reflects upon God. Now, of course, the descriptions here, as already noted, are poetic. They're not meant to be taken literally. And yet, as poetry, They help us to consider a subject which is utterly incomprehensible to us, which is the greatness of God. How can we capture the greatness of our infinite, majestic God? Well, the psalmist takes a try using the words, these inspired words of poetry. First of all, he says that God's greatness is displayed in God's clothing. It's displayed in God's clothing. Well, what is God's clothing? What does an eternal spirit, the eternal spiritual God, clothe himself in? Well, he is clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, boys and girls, imagine a king or a queen, right? And you have these rich and sumptuous robes, and embedded and embroidered in the robes, sometimes you have actual threads of precious metals, gold and silver, woven in. And then you have these precious gems, diamonds and rubies and sapphires and emeralds, and they're embedded in this garment so that as the king or queen turns, the light catches and it flashes, it reflects so brilliantly out of this robe. But that's nothing compared to the robe that our God wears. For the psalmist says he wraps himself in light as with a garment. Now think about the immensity, the universality of light, right? Think about the speed of light. Think about the speed at which light travels around the world. And the idea here, in some sense, is the absolute immensity of light. And yet, as immense as light is, it simply functions as a garment, if you will, for the Lord our God. Truly an incredible picture. Well, then we see also God's greatness in his dwelling. Well, what is his dwelling? We read in verse 3, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. Now, how many of you boys and girls, I wonder, have ever gone camping? And think about how easy it is to set up a tent. And no jokes toward your parents for being incompetent at setting tents. But even the most troublesome of tents, usually you could have it set up in 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And yet the psalmist uses that imagery and he says when God created the heavens, it was as if he was setting a tent. It did not tire God. It did not burden God. It did not take any particular effort from him. After all, we know that he created the heavens simply by the word of his mouth. He spoke and it was done. He says he stretches out the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. Now, the upper chambers in many of the houses of Israel would actually be the living space of the family. The lower chambers might function as a stable, or they might function as some kind of a more communal area, but the living quarters were above. They were the upper chambers. Well, the psalmist says God's upper chambers are actually set on top of the sky. The God's chambers are set upon the atmosphere. Again, this isn't literal. As if you were to jump into a rocket, and if you were to fly far enough, you would actually pierce into God's upper chambers. But this is a magnificent way that he has of describing the greatness of God. His chambers are immense. They sit upon the heavens. Well, consider now God's transportation. Sometimes boys particularly, we look at cars, and we say, ooh, I like that car. I like a sporty car. I like a car that's brightly colored. I like a car that's fast. Well, look at God's transportation here. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. You have a picture here of God reigning in the clouds. And you watch, right? You watch the clouds on a windy day. You watch them scud across the sky. He says it's as if God has a bit and a bridle on the clouds, and he's riding them. They are operating at his command. This cloud doesn't move this way. This cloud doesn't move this way. No cloud moves at all, except that it moves at the command of God himself. Now consider also his messengers. His messengers. Verse 4. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Now we know how powerful a thing the wind is. Anybody who spends any time studying weather knows that the winds are absolutely necessary, and yet at the same time, winds carry with them an incredibly destructive power. There is much damage that winds, think of a hurricane or a cyclone, can do in a short period of time. And think of the lightning that forks down from the sky in the middle of a storm. And the psalmist says, these are God's messengers. They operate, they come and they go at his command. They do his bidding. They operate as his servants. Well, then he moves from his God's clothing, his dwelling, his transportation, and his messengers to describe the creation of the earth itself. He writes, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Now he wraps the waters around it as if he was putting a robe around the earth. The waters stood above the mountains, and then he divides the waters from the waters. And then on the third day, he creates the dry land. It's as if he draws a line with his finger upon the face of the earth, and he says, this is where the shore of the Atlantic is going to be. This is where the shore of the Pacific and the Indian Ocean is going to be. And here is a lake, and here is a pond. And now the earth rises up at God's command, the dry land, usable. God sets a bound. Now we see that the waters, they obey his command, right? At the sound of your thunder, a metaphor for God's voice, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Do you see the picture? Do you see the point? Creation is as a backdrop against which emerges the incomprehensible greatness of our God. As we behold the wonder of creation, both in its size and scope and its grandeur, as well as when we take out the electron microscope and we begin looking at the creation in its smallest, finest details, as we trace the pattern of molecules and atoms, and we begin to understand that all of these have, number one, been created by God, but that, number two, all of these things operate at the command of God, that they serve God's purpose, that they go according to God's will, that they come according to God's command. It shrinks us down to size, doesn't it? How very, very small we are. But how incredibly great is the God whom we serve. But secondly, notice as well the failure of environmentalism and the key assumptions of environmentalism according to this text. Because the shock and awe factor of environmentalism, the reason that environmentalism takes hold upon people is not only because it is a religion, and it is a religion, and it is a false religion, but it assumes things which cannot be true according to this text. It assumes that man will be responsible for the destruction of the world, that man actually has the power or the capability to completely undo that which God has done. But we read in verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Number one. And then number two, when we hear of climate change and when we hear of global warming and the icebergs melting, we hear sea level rise, right? And one of the great threats is that the sea is going to inundate the land. But according to Psalm 104, God has drawn a line. He has drawn a bound upon the waters, and the waters will obey his command. We don't need to be afraid, because our God is in control. But secondly, we see that creation is governed by God's wisdom. And we see this in verses 10 through 26. We read, again, an incredibly poetic description of the way in which God satisfies his creation. And the key word here is really wisdom. In verse 24, as he reflects, first of all, upon the way which God supplies for men and beasts in verses 10 through 18. Then as he reflects upon the order of the heavenly bodies and the circuit of the sun and the control of the moon upon the seasons, as he reflects upon God's pattern of day following night and night following day, he's led to contemplate God's wisdom. Verse 24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. You see, what he points out, first of all, is that God waters the earth and its inhabitants. Notice again, God's control over the waters. But now, it's not so much the seas that are in view, but it's what we call the water cycle. How it is that water evaporates from the ocean, and the winds carry the clouds that have evaporated from the ocean over to the mountains, and the mountains have a great deal of influence on our weather patterns, and the rains fall down upon the mountains, and you can almost picture the water running down the mountains in the poetic way he describes it, right? It's so incredibly beautiful. It's refreshing. I want to be there. And he says that water flows down the mountains, and what is the net effect? Well, even the wild animals, every single wild animal is watered by the Lord our God. Think about how much work it is to be a zookeeper. And think about what a relatively small amount of animals are in even the largest of zoos. And think about how many people it takes to keep those animals fed and watered day after day. But the psalmist is saying, essentially, God, our God, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and oh, by the way, he takes care of the wild donkeys in the desert too. He takes care of the wild beasts which don't even register in our minds, those wild beasts which we aren't even concerned, because who knows that taking care of a single dog or cat is a lot of work. And we forget sometimes, don't we? But not the Lord. Oh no, he waters the beasts, every one of them, from the small beasts to the great beasts. There's a variety of beasts described here. We even read of God's nourishment, by the way, of the inanimate creation, of the trees and of the grasses. There's this whole tree-hugging idea that prevails in our society, right? Well, I'm here to make a staggering claim, and that's that nobody cares about the trees more than God does. And he's taking care of them. He waters them. Isn't that incredible? Just take a moment to absorb that. But then that's almost as nothing when we actually look at verses 14 and 15, because we see that his special care is bestowed on man. Here we come to the pinnacle of creation, kind of close to the center of this section of verses. And when we reflect upon God's care for the grasses and the trees, when we reflect upon his care for the domesticated animals as well as for the wild animals, the idea that the psalmist is driving at is that all of this is actually in the service of man. Now, think about how contrary that is to the world's way of thinking. Because at this point in time, we are being told that we need to serve the creation. We need to serve the trees. We need to serve the animals. But here the psalmist says, no. These things were created for the service of man, and God takes special care for man. Because he doesn't simply give man food that is sufficient. He doesn't simply give man water that is sufficient. But look at the abundance described in verse 15. He gives wine that gladdens the heart of man. He cares about how you feel, by the way. The Lord wants you to be happy. but not as an end in and of itself, and not whatever the cost. The Lord wants you to be happy in Him. He wants you to be happy as you depend upon Him. And one of the proofs of that is the creation itself. He gives wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Consider the Lord's wisdom in giving to each creature according to its particular needs. What a wide variety, right? We don't eat what the donkeys eat. We don't eat what the rodents eat. But God has provided for us food that is fitting for us. He provides for them food that is fitting for them. And not only that, He provides refuge that is fitting for them as well. We read of birds in the trees. We read of wild goats in the mountains and crags where the conies dwell. And then we come now to the fourth day of creation in verses 19 and 20. And we see the great light, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon, which are to rule the day and the night, which are for times and for days and for seasons. And there's this whole pattern that's built into the creation, right? And this is described in verses 20 through 23. Here comes the nightfall, and as the night falls, the wild animals come out of their lairs. They come out of their dens. They prowl. They roar while man is sleeping. Now the sun rises, and the animals go creeping back to their dens, and now man comes out to do his work. But who's not resting in this passage? Is God. Our God doesn't need to rest. Our God has no need for day or for night. But He is pleased to give us each what we need for our limitations. The Lord gives His beloved rest, is what another psalm says. And He has created this pattern. He manages this pattern, and He is active during the night, feeding the beasts that are roaring for their prey, and He says, seeking their food from God. Does that mean consciously that the lions are seeking their food from God? No, lions are like the rich and the powerful in the world, right? They go out and they take what they want. But the psalmist is saying, make no mistake, that may be the way that you interpret what's happening, but know this and know this well, it is as if they are a kitten eating out of the hand of God Himself. He gives them their food. They think that they obtain it, if they think, right? Presumably, as we watch the world, they obtain it by their strength. But the psalmist says, no. Nope, nope, nope. They obtain it because God gives it to them. And so we see then that creation is governed by God's wisdom. We are supplied with food and water. We enjoy refuge, each suitable to our own kind. And we have day and night and times and seasons. And he adds on to this, really, the seas and the teeming life of the seas as a kind of an appendix, right? He breaks into this doxology in verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures, literally your possessions. You own all of this. And then he says, there is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. Think about the smallest creatures in the sea, right? Think about the krill and the plankton that float kind of along the surface of the sea, and the remarkable fact that whales feed on that. I can't figure that out. But God knows what He's doing. And then you have these incredibly large sea creatures, and from reading God's word, it seems, and looking at the fossil record, it seems that the sea creatures of today pale in comparison to the sea creatures of a time gone by. For example, the Leviathan. And look how he presents the Leviathan, right? The Leviathan is frolicking. Frolicking in the sea that God has made. Do you understand that all of this glorifies God? That as you wake up, this time of year is lovely when it's not raining, particularly in the morning, the bird song. You hear the birds in the trees. You know what's so remarkable about the birds in the trees? They so perfectly glorify God just doing bird things. that their birdsong is pleasing to God. That it's as if they're singing a praise chorus to the Lord our God. Isn't that incredible? But you see, creation is governed by God's wisdom. And for this reason, we reject the evolutionary worldview that is so present and prevalent in our day. Because the Bible leaves us in no question. The Bible gives a clear and coherent account of the world, of its origins, and of its functioning, something that the evolutionary worldview has not and cannot. My dear brothers and sisters, my friends, young people especially, you're thinkers. I know that you're thinkers. I know that you're weighing things. But sometimes you need to take several steps backward, okay? And you need to look at the evolutionary worldview from kind of a macro perspective. You need to zoom out. Because when you zoom out, you will find that the evolutionary accounting of the origins of the world is absolutely intellectually unsatisfying. It's folly. It is absolute folly. How can the great variety of creatures, of plant life, the topography of the earth, the mountains and the deep sea trenches, the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars, all of the heavenly bodies, the fact that the earth continues to spin at just such a rate and it rotates around the sun and the length of our days is regulated, none of this makes sense in an evolutionary worldview. None of it. We have to step outside of the scientific method if we want an accounting of how the world works. There are some things that science cannot test. There are many things that science cannot prove, but that does not mean that they are not true, and that does not mean that they are not real. We must reject the evolutionary worldview that prevails in our day. So we see creation displays God's greatness, it's governed by his wisdom, and we see thirdly that creation is dependent upon God's goodness. Look at verses 27 through 30. Look at God's pets. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. I take my dog out to relieve herself. And when we come back in, she waits by the cupboard where the treats are. And she looks at me with the most imploring eyes. I could not deny her anything that is in that cupboard. That's what the creation is like with God. Millions, millions, billions, trillions, beyond, really an infinite number of things, of organisms, even the smallest of organisms, they look to God for their food. Can you imagine? When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. Wow. Is that how you see whatever material benefits you enjoy today? Whatever good things that you experience in your life, do you see them as so many gifts extended to you by the hand of the Lord? And do you see how this reflects his goodness? You see, it's not just that he is great, and it's not just that he is wise, but he is good. He is good. He is good in his person, and he is good in his giving. He gives liberally to all. Take, for example, a dog again. We have a saying, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Now think about how many mouths bite the hand of the Lord every single day as he feeds them. Now, I'm going to tell you, as much as I like my dog, if she began biting my hand, she'd be headed down the road. That's best case scenario for her. But the goodness of God is manifest in that he gives liberally to all, day by day, week in, week out, year in, year out, even to those that bite his hand, to those that reject him, to those that blaspheme him, to those that exalt themselves against him. He is good. And he gives good gifts. Now look at the other side of the coin. Verse 29, when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Now we put a lot, we talk a lot about the laws of science, and you would think the way that we talk about science, that it is kind of an entity unto itself, that it's kind of this autonomous system that functions apart from God. But note this, and note this well, the only reason that science works and the only reason that we can do science is because we live in a universe that is upheld at every moment by the almighty hand and command of God. Note this and note this well. The reason that we do not see chaos all around us, the reason that the world the earth continues to spin on its axis, the reason that we can predict the movement of the heavenly bodies, the reason that we can observe, test, and repeat, observe, test, and repeat, the reason that we can make hypotheses, the reason that we can discover anything at all, is because we live in a universe that is ordered by the word and the power of God Almighty. And if he were to withdraw his fatherly hand for but a moment, know this, the scientific laws fall to the ground. Done. We cease to exist. All of those wild beasts that depend upon God at every moment cease to exist. The universe caves in on itself. The universe is not a self-sustaining system. There's no evidence, there's no scientific evidence that that is the case. No, the explanation, the right explanation for all that we observe is found in this profound statement in verse 29. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. The fact that you continue to draw breath after breath here in this room tonight is because God is giving to you those breaths. And note this also, this is something that has been challenged, this is something that has been denied, this is a truth of God's word that has suffered immensely the last 14 to 15 months. God has allotted to you the number of breaths that you will draw. COVID or no COVID, mask or no mask, vaccine or no vaccine. That is what the word of God teaches. Is that not profound? Do you see how dependent we are upon God? For it is not only our own physical well-being, but it is all of those food stuffs, the plants and the animals of which we partake, by which we are fed, which we read earlier in the psalm, God is maintaining and he is providing. And this, of course, is a corollary. This is a reflection of what God does through his Spirit in the work of redemption, right? For just as the Spirit of God upholds and maintains the earth, when you send your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. You understand that reproductivity, whether it's asexual or whether it's sexual reproductivity, is actually a work of the Spirit. It is a work that is governed and upheld by the Spirit. And this is what God does in the new birth as well. He creates life where there is only death. He imputes righteousness where there is only sin. Just as Jesus demonstrated this by calling Lazarus forth from the grave, and by raising the son of the widow of Nain so also the Spirit raises the dead in the souls of God's people every day. When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. We reject also, you see, a deistic concept of reality in which God created and then stepped back, in which God created a self-sustaining universe and then left it to its own. But then finally, we see that creation exists for God's pleasure. It exists for God's pleasure. And here we're going to take a little bit different approach, and we're going to move quickly. Four closing applications that I want to give you from these verses 31 through 35. The first is that the Lord takes pleasure in His creation. As He looks at what He has created, He is well pleased. As He considers His eternal decree and all that that entails, He is well pleased. Look at verse 31. The psalmist prays, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works." Isn't that amazing? Think about the immensity of God as we've meditated on it just a bit. And think about now the fact that He looks at this little globe. He looks at this little universe. And yes, as immense as the universe is, it's tiny compared to God. And He's well pleased with it. It exists for His pleasure. But note secondly that a right understanding of God's glory in creation draws forth praise from God's people. Verse 33, the psalmist says, "I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." What is the chief takeaway for the psalmist as he's meditated upon God's works, as he's meditated upon God's world? His chief takeaway is this: the Lord is worthy of praise all the rest of my days. That not only is the world created for God's pleasure, but I specifically have been created for God's pleasure, that God has given unto me a mind and a mouth, and He intends me to use those in cooperation with one another to praise Him. What is it to praise God? It's to tell of His wonderful works. You see, praise, true praise, is not simply an internal act. Though it can be a private act, it can be an act of private worship. Praise is always looking for a bigger stage. Praise is always looking for a bigger outlet. Praise is outward facing. Let me tell you about the wonderful works of the Lord. Have you heard? Do you know? You need to hear. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Thirdly, I already said this, we exist for God's pleasure. But then we have this very strange juxtaposition, right? Verse 35, "But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more." Now, doesn't that seem jarring? At the end of this incredible psalm of praise, well, the point that he's making here is that it grieves his heart to see God's good world in rebellion against Him. And it ought to grieve us too. As inconvenient as the rampant sinfulness of our nation is for us, and as far-reaching as the implications of that will be for our lives, the lives of our children and grandchildren, what ought to grieve us most of all is as we meditate upon God as He is revealed in Scripture, to see the world in revolt against Him. And so what does the psalmist long for? He longs for a day in which God silences the mouths of His enemies, in which God subdues the world that is opposed to Him, and He restores truth and order in every part. Like it was in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and yet better. And yet better, because as wonderful as God's work of creation, equally as wonderful, if not more, is God's work of recreation. And that new heavens and new earth will be filled with a redeemed people of the Lord who exult unceasingly in the Lord their God. Do you want to go? I want to go. Think about it. Think about as wonderful as this world is, what a new heavens and a new earth will be like. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more tears. For the old order of things has passed away. No more frustration at work. No more unsatisfying work. No more thorns and thistles. No more grievous sweat of the brow. Perfect. A world subdued fully unto the Lord. A world in which all is as it should be. A world which exists in every part, every fiber, every molecule, every atom to praise the Lord. What an incredible thought. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you. we praise you. We praise you, for you are so incredible. Your ways, oh Lord, they are unsearchable. They are past finding out. We meditate with awe upon this psalm and upon what it teaches us and reminds us about you. We confess, Lord, that we do not always praise you as we ought, nor are we always awestruck by the incredible creativity, wisdom, greatness, and goodness of God, which is so clearly evident in the world around us. But we pray that you would rekindle that song of praise within our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would apply this word to each of our hearts as you see fit, for we ask it all in your name and for the sake of your glory. And we ask it in the name of Christ the Son, who is with thee in the Spirit, one only God. Amen.